I'll pray. Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to be fed by your holy word. Break the bread of life to us, Lord. Encourage hearts, strengthen the faith of us all, and equip us, Lord, for the mission that you have called us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday morning, January 18th, 2009, Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, stood behind a podium on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., to open the inauguration festivities for Barack Obama, our new president. And he was asked to do the morning's invocation, and he began his prayer saying this: O God of our many understandings, we pray that you will such and such. The rest, like the beginning, is rather unimportant. Rather than moral outrage, rather than an eruption of laughter, rather than mass confusion amongst the listening audience, his prayer was applauded by so many in our nation as a demonstration of true inclusiveness, being quoted later in a New York Times article. Robinson, also openly homosexual, an Episcopal priest, he said he had studied previous inaugural prayers and was, quote, horrified at how specifically and aggressively Christian they were, end quote. He promised that his prayer would not be overtly Christian, and that's exactly what he accomplished. He said he would not be quoting the scriptures because he wanted all people, quote, to feel that this was their prayer. Lillian Mongo, a freelance writer and blogger of the millennial generation, once wrote, God, Allah, Yahweh, the Creator, the One, the energies, goes by as many names in this country as ever. I do believe, she said, that God is in everyone, though by what name he resides there seems to be up to the person in question. She went on to say that holding to such an opinion is, quote, simply considered good manners, end quote. Well, saints, is it simply good manners? Or is it theological nonsense with a side order of illogical thinking? In our age of postmodernism, skepticism, and subjectivism, religious pluralism comes cheap. Now, for all that had no idea what I just said, I'll translate. Children, here's the translation for you. In today's world, where people do whatever feels good, think whatever seems popular at the moment, and don't care strongly enough about anything so as to die for it, worshiping a god or gods, little g, that feels right and comfortable and friendly is very normal, very common. That's the translation of our, quote, spiritual society today. So few care about what the Bible really says. Hardly anyone is interested in the historical, reliable, resurrected Jesus Christ of Nazareth and what he says. They just want to go with what feels right, what feels comfortable. I mean, who needs history anyways? Who needs an authoritative word from God? Me, the all-important me, can decide what's best for me. These modern views and tendencies among Westerners especially are not only illogical, they're deadly. And the church in our day, just as in every day, must stand her ground with the true gospel if ever the kingdom of God is to increase in the earth. Turn to our text today, Acts chapter 4. I want to read 6 verses for us this morning, starting in verse 8. The subject of today's message is the exclusivity of Christianity. The exclusivity of Christianity. We read the word of the Lord. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Verse 12 is the focus of the message today. There is, saints, salvation in no one else. I want to divide up this message into 3 parts. First, I want to speak to the clarity of the message, the clarity of the gospel message. Secondly, I want to touch on the combatants to this clear message, the contrary views, so to speak. And thirdly, I want to talk about our calling. Our calling as Christian men and women to proclaim this glorious, exclusive message. I felt like after Mac's sermon, his last sermon in Mark's gospel, this would be the right kind of timing for a message like this. We have the Great Commission before us, saints, and it is an exclusive message that everyone needs to hear. Let's look at the clarity of the gospel message. The voice of the New Testament. The voice of the New Testament declares the exclusivity of the gospel message again and again and again. We have so many succinct statements like in Acts chapter 4 verse 12 that declare this loud and clear, but in a sense the whole of the New Testament is beating this same drum. It's Christ alone, it's Christ only, it's Christ always. Christ is what every man under heaven needs. This is the message of the New Testament. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Hear the voice of the New Testament with me this morning. Think of these phrases. One name. That's what we see in Acts 4:12. There is no other name but one name. The name of Jesus Christ by which we must be saved. One name. There's one mediator, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One name, one mediator, one way, John 14, verse 6. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is one way. There's one Lord and one faith, according to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 5, simply Paul says, one Lord, one faith. So we have one name, one mediator, one way, one Lord, one faith. There's one gospel. Paul makes this clear. Jeff preached a sermon not long ago from Galatians chapter 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Did you hear that? contrary to the one gospel, one way. The very name of Jesus illustrates exclusivity or particularity. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He, not another, he, this very one that is going to be born of a Virgin Mary, he will save his people. The gospel is exclusive. On no uncertain terms does Jesus declare his authority and exclusivity. Later in Matthew's gospel, chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, hear the words of Jesus Christ this morning. All things, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Not another. I will give you rest. I will make the conscious choice from eternity past to reveal my Father to you, and I will give you rest. Rest in no other. Doesn't exist. Not going to happen. Christ alone can reveal himself, his Father, gospel truth to sinful men. Christ alone. What if we just took a brief jog through John's gospel, one of 27 New Testament books, and just picked up on some key phrases about the exclusivity of Christianity? Follow along with me. I want to run through this. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I am the light of the world. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. We heard that last Sunday. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And this is eternal life. Matt quoted it just moments ago. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In summary, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How many different ways can the Apostle John say it? How many different ways can Christ himself say it? What about Paul's theology? Philippians chapter 2, at the end of the Carmen Christi, the great hymn of the early church, we have these three verses. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One Lord. And it will be every knee. And it will be every tongue, to the glory of God the Father. Did you hear that? We will not stand in the day of judgment before a tribunal of lesser gods. We will not stand before a pantheon of possible saviors. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And not just you and me, but everyone that has ever been created. So we, as Bible-believing, gospel-embracing Christians, are exclusivists. That is, we hold that salvation happens through Jesus Christ alone, through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ alone. What about the combatants? What about the contrary views? As you can imagine, when we're confronted with Bible doctrine, particularly Bible doctrine that is uncomfortable to the flesh, to the human understanding, opponents arise. And throughout church history, opponents have arisen. Opponents to this idea of exclusivism. And they have developed several contrary positions that have taken on different shapes and forms over the centuries, but exist today. Throughout church history, these forms of opposition have existed. These unbiblical positions, the foundations of them have come about for various reasons, oftentimes responding, or really the lack of response or inability to respond to hard questions surrounding Christianity. Hard questions like what Mac tackled this morning. What happens to the baby when he dies? He's not exercising personal faith in a Savior. Ophelia is not able to repent today. Well, what about that one? And these hard questions spawn error when they are not handled with the Scriptures. So I want to briefly cover this morning three main categories of opposition. These combatants, as it were. The first is inclusivism. The second is pluralism. And the third is universalism. Let's consider this the teaching portion of the sermon. So what is inclusivism? Well, it stands in opposition to exclusivism. The inclusivist, though, believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Everybody breathe a sigh of relief? Don't. Sounds like the exclusivists, right? Jesus Christ saves. He's the sole Savior. Not exactly. And here's where they depart. They believe that a person is saved by Christ, can be saved by Christ, but apart from any special revelation or personal faith or repentance. They believe that general revelation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, the Romans 1 language, that God is clearly known, that's enough. No special revelation is required. This group has really grown, especially in recent decades, because they are feeling the pressure to answer the question of what happens to the infant. What happens to the untold millions of people that never hear the gospel? Well, it's a question that needs to be answered. But their answer is one more rooted in feeling rather than Scripture. And just as a side note, the exclusivist is not going to hard and fast say all of those who do not hear the gospel by the proclamation of the mouth of a missionary, pastor, prophet, or Christian are doomed to hell. The exclusivist understands that there are those that are miraculously, mysteriously converted. But here's the difference. I understand that it will always involve special revelation. And Jesus Christ will be at its core. Thus, the man in the jungles worshiping an unknown God is not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping an idol. And they need special revelation, whether it be through Nick Wheeler's mouth or a missionary's mouth or a dream, a vision. If y'all remember at the conference, Rami was sharing about activity in Jordan and just a few select stories of Muslim men that were having dreams of Jesus Christ and the cross. I can't explain it, brethren. But if that man, upon seeing that dream, professes Jesus Christ as Lord, becomes his follower, trusts in him alone for salvation, then I'm going to run with it. I'm not talking about fanciful dreams that do not involve Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about dangerous visions. I'm talking about the Spirit of God mysteriously, miraculously working in people that have not heard the gospel in such a way that they are saved. I'm talking about John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb. I can't explain that either. But we do not read that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when dad came home. We read that he leapt in his mother's womb when Jesus in the womb next door appeared. I can't explain that. But by all appearances, John the Baptist is converted in the womb. I'm saying it involved special revelation, God's mysterious work by the Holy Spirit, and a trust in Christ. However that looks in an infant that can't really think. Sadly, major Christian figures of the 20th and 21st centuries have caved in on this issue and moved from the exclusivist camp to the inclusivist camp, now holding to unbiblical positions that look and feel a lot more like their heretical counterparts than the Bible's teaching of an exclusive gospel. Sadly, I think Billy Graham may be one of these figures. Years ago, in an interview with Robert Schuller, not anybody I'd recommend having interview you, on the television program, The Hour of Power, asked Billy Graham this question: tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity? And Billy Graham's response was this, word for word: well, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose is for this age to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they don't have. And they turn to the only light they have. And I think that they are saved and that they are going to be with us in heaven. It's a sad statement when one who at one time was a great evangelist saw many come to the Lord in true conversion would express something like that in his latter years. But it's the case. You can read it or see it for yourself. So the inclusivist says that Christ's atonement is powerful enough to save apart from any faith or repentance, apart from any special revelation of Jesus Christ. They don't even need to hear or know his name. But this is not what Scripture says. This is not what the Lord Jesus said. This is nothing like what the apostles preached. Beginning Mark's gospel, Jesus himself says, repent and believe the gospel. Inclusivism. It is a contrary view and a dangerous one. Oftentimes, a step down towards deeper and deeper heresy. Number two, pluralism. Very common in our day, this philosophy states that all roads lead to God. I remember not long after I moved here being on the UNT campus for our campus ministry, and outside the cafeteria was a booth set up for the Baha'i faith. And I was intrigued. They had this giant poster behind their table, and up in the left-hand corner of the poster was the shining sun, and off of the sun were these different colored beams, the first one pointing to Krishna, the second one pointing to Abraham, the third one pointing to Moses, the fourth to Buddha, the fifth to Christ, the sixth to Muhammad, and I think the seventh to the founder of the Baha'i Faith, a 19th century man. And in big letters above this diagram was one light, many lamps. Essentially, brothers and sisters, the Baha'i Faith is an organized pluralism. This concept of one light, many lamps, many roads, all leading to God. The Baha'i Faith's founder says our faith teaches that there is one God whose existence is beyond our understanding. He is the creator of everything. And although we may call him by different names, God or Yahweh, Allah, Brahma, or the Great Spirit, we are speaking about the same loving presence that has supported and guided humanity throughout its history. One light, many lamps, pluralism. You've got your way, I've got my way, they all lead to the same source. End of story, let's just get along. The pluralist is saying that all major religions essentially agree. At least they're all spiritual, men are seeking God, all that good stuff. In today's Western culture, pluralism has made major inroads. In some sense, particularly the younger generation, we've become a nation of aimless wanderers. The young people our day are super comfortable with saying, I feel. They may sometimes say, I think, but they hardly ever say, I believe anymore. Objective truth has taken a distant backseat to subjective feelings. All backbones, all convictions, all certainties have been checked at the airport ticket counters. No pluralist is willing to die for anything because they don't have strong feelings about anything. We're all familiar with the bumper sticker. We probably see them on a weekly basis. Coexist. This is the hallmark of pluralism. Why don't Christians and Jews and Hindus and Muslims just get along? They're worshiping God, after all. In fact, the pluralist is all about including. They don't want to exclude anyone, any religion. They ignore the fact that most major religions are rather exclusive. That's kind of odd. And with a single wave of the feel-good wand, they dismiss the actual teachings of major religions, talk a whole lot about oneness and getting along, and then gather around a campfire and sing Kumbaya. This is the way of the pluralist. But does this work? Does it make sense? Is it logical? Consider this. Buddhists claim that man has no soul. Hinduism claims man is an eternal soul. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little different. Christianity's foundation is the gospel of grace. This concept of grace and an atonement is non-existent in other religions. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? Islam is monotheistic, as is Christianity, as is Judaism. Hinduism understands there to be 330 million gods. That sounds like 329,999,999 differences. Christianity worships a triune God. Islam and other Unitarians reject the notion of a triune God. We could go on and on here, couldn't we? To take the major tenets of the major world religions and shuffle them up and throw some paint over them, let's make this as blurry as possible, and then just say we can all get along. We're all seeking the same God. What if we compared the last words of Buddha to his disciples? Strive without ceasing. To the words of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's differences, and they're so clear, but the pluralist doesn't see them. John Dixon, in his book on missions, he said, by describing religions as true in a manner none of them has affirmed before, and false in all the ways they have previously affirmed. Pluralism assumes an intellectual high ground that far exceeds any of the claims of the world religions. Does it really sound, saints, like all religious roads lead to God? Is God so sloppy, so distant, or so weak that he cannot clearly reveal himself to his creation? Well, he has done so. The Bible declares it. Pluralism misses the mark. No, really, they miss the target. The one true God has spoken. Universalism. The belief that all mankind will eventually, some way, somehow, be saved. Does the name Rob Bell sound any alarms? What about the current Pope? Pope Francis was quoted saying, "The Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics, everyone." He was asked by a reporter, "Even atheists?" "Everyone," he replied. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I think we understand the dangers of universalism. The fact is, there are many heretical, dangerous views that stand opposed to Christianity's exclusive claims. And we, as God's people, as his church, have a true fight on our hands. There's a real stand that must be taken, one that throughout church history has gotten bloody at times. Remember the early Christians in the Roman Empire. Caesar would have gladly allowed Christians to worship Jesus Christ as a god among many Roman gods. Just say Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And you can say Jesus Kurios all you want, Jesus is Lord. Don't be so particular, Christians. And yet how many of our precious brothers and sisters gave their lives for a gospel that is exclusive? We will be called atheists. We will be slaughtered by Roman soldiers. We cannot deny that Jesus alone is Lord. And this leads to the third point, our calling, the responsibility of all Christians to proclaim this exclusive gospel. To cut to the chase, saints, we can't afford to cower under societal pressures and simply shut our mouths. To be quiet with the gospel is to condemn our neighbor, our lost loved ones, and ultimately the world to an eternity of hell. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do we really believe that? If we believe that, then we have the one and only remedy for sinners. It's my understanding that doctors who refuse to treat the dying are guilty of malpractice. Yet how much more serious when we're talking about ever-living souls? Church history shows us again and again that whenever the church at large has lost the sharp edge of gospel proclamation, one way, one Lord, one faith, one mediator, one name, when that has been lost, it has lost its witness, its influence, and its power. James Stewart, a Scottish preacher, once said, "A theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating Christianity is absolutely useless." What kind of Christians will we be? How will we handle the gospel that has been entrusted to us? Will we stand with Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 before hostile authorities, religious Christ haters, and say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no other name outside the name of Jesus by which you can be saved today? Hopefully we see in Acts chapter 4 God's unfolding commitment to his people to empower them in such circumstances to proclaim such an exclusive message. It wasn't because Peter was strong and a good public speaker. This was a man full of the Holy Spirit that loved the gospel he had embraced that had radically changed his life. And he stood before those people and boldly declared the very thing that every man under heaven needs to hear today. God was fulfilling his promise to assist and empower and embolden his people in Acts 4, and he's doing so today. Think of the two or three verses in Luke 21. Jesus sharing with his disciples, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness, disciples. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Yes, the world will mock our message. The world will be hostile towards an exclusive Christianity. But as we proclaim this message, God, in his great faithfulness, will meet some of our hearers. He will come to them personally, invisibly, and he will give them life. And he will wash them, and he will redeem them. This is the way, traditionally, normally, that the gospel is going forth in the earth from the days of the apostles to our day today. It's through you and me sharing the truth with others. We are to speak. That is our work. God's work is to save. You may be thinking, "Brother Lee, I've been there and done that, and I don't like being despised. You know, the world just thinks that people like us are arrogant and intolerant and irrelevant." Arrogant? You may be arrogant. I may have been arrogant, but truth itself doesn't involve arrogance or humility, for that matter. Truth is a matter of fact. Now, the delivery of truth, the vessel, the ambassador can be proud and smug and unloving. That is true. We ought not be that way, saints. It's true that our actions, our methodologies, the spirit with which we share will either substantiate the message or invalidate it. That's true. But the truth itself is neither arrogant, proud, or humble. It is saving. It is life-changing. It isn't arrogant. "Oh, you think you know the only way to God?" No, sir. This is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus himself says. Back to the UNT campus 4 or 5 years ago, I was reviewing this chart and engaged in a conversation with one of the young men behind the table. And I said, "Sir, I'm just thinking here about Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something that Jesus Christ himself said." "Are you familiar with the Bible?" "Oh, yes. We believe it's a holy book." "Let me read you just a verse from John chapter 14. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.'" What do you have to say about that verse, sir? If you believe that Jesus Christ is a way to God, he's saying right here that he's not a way but the way, and that nobody else is getting to God unless they go through him. Sir, he's either honest and right and Lord, or he's a liar. Is he a liar, sir? The man had a hard time. I went on to say, if he's a liar, if this is not true, then he doesn't need to be on your poster there, does he? And there really wasn't an answer given. But my heart was burdened for the young man. Jesus Christ himself says he's not one of many ways. He's the way. And I didn't feel arrogant when I said it. What about intolerant? You Christians are so intolerant. You bunch of bigots. So divisive, always tearing apart. Well, the truth is, Christians should be the most tolerant people on the face of the earth. Tolerant in the right sense of the meaning. 1 Corinthians 13, love endures all things. Love can tolerate a lot of nonsense and respond in a loving manner for the good of the hearer, for love of his soul. That's the kind of tolerance we need. Tolerance that fuels love for our neighbor, yet at the same time doesn't dull the edge of the gospel blade, but rather sharpens it. This is the kind of tolerance that we need. We won't embrace the lies of this age. We won't embrace false religions. We won't embrace sin that others demand us to celebrate. But we will love our neighbor. We will serve the needy. We will minister to the oppressed. And we will share the gospel that a dying world needs to hear. That's the kind of tolerance we should be about. What we shouldn't be able to tolerate, though sadly, I myself am often guilty of this very thing, what we shouldn't be able to tolerate is the thought of any of our neighbors perishing. That's what we shouldn't be able to tolerate. Sinful nonsense, false religions, acts of stupidity, we can tolerate that because we love those souls and we know they need the gospel. We were once in their shoes. We can tolerate that. Irrelevant. What an irrelevant message. That's so first century. Give me a break. I don't know about you, but I think the gospel is about as relevant as anything on the face of the earth. And I think I can prove it. Is the only cure for stage 4 brain cancer relevant to the patient that is suffering from said cancer? Pretty relevant. Right, if that thing cost $100,000 a pill, stage 4 brain cancer sufferer is going to find a way to get that pill. It's relevant. It's most relevant. Is the gospel any less relevant to the sinner? The only way to Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We have the most relevant message in the earth. Pluralism, that's not relevant. Inclusivism, no, not very relevant. Universalism, no, you give me a break. I have something that is entirely relevant, and everyone needs to hear it. So don't let the world put you into a mold of being unloving, unkind, unfair, and arrogant. It is not unloving to share the gospel of reconciliation with one alienated from God. It is not unkind to speak gospel encouragements to one who is brokenhearted. It is not unfair to talk of a holy God who is perfect and yet wonderfully merciful and mighty to save. It is not arrogant to offer Christ to a dying man or woman. Preach the gospel, brothers and sisters. Use words and love the souls of men. Why? Because salvation is in Christ alone. Let me close with an illustration. Children, I had you in mind, so perk those little ears up. This is from C.S. Lewis and the book, The Silver Chair. I'll read a portion. If you're thirsty, you may drink. They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you are thirsty, come and drink. And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized it was the lion that was speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I am dying of thirst, said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Brethren, there is no other stream. No other stream, no other Savior, no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There's nothing arrogant, intolerant, or irrelevant about that message. It is the only saving message there is. To quote Christian as he was fleeing the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress, this exclusive gospel is life, life, eternal life. So, does Jill drink? Children, anyone can answer that question? Does Jill drink? I'll read. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. This is the gospel, brethren. So does the gospel quench the thirsty soul at once. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the united testimony of our New Testament that so clearly speaks of an exclusive gospel. We thank you that salvation is in Christ alone, and that his heart is so tender, so compassionate, and so merciful that he is willing to save the least among men. What a gospel, what a Savior, what a treasury of truth we have. Thank you, Father, for all of it. From beginning to end, you, the author and finisher of our faith. We bless your name together. Ask that you would write these truths on our hearts in such a way that informs and impacts our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.